I think probably to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in different places tonight because we're looking at the path to the cross from the triumphant entry to the crucifixion. And so we're not going to be just in one place, but let's pray and then we'll get into the word. Lord, we come before you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Just pray there'd be power on your word, that your spirit would anoint it and it would have its work in us, that it would do a work in us, a work that we can't do in and of ourselves, it'd do a work in our mind and our heart. And we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but there'd be that transforming process that takes place as our mind is renewed according to your word, according to the truth. Something that you only you can do in us, and we ask for that tonight, and the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In Jesus' name, amen. As we saw on Sunday morning, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. It was a Sunday morning to present himself for the first time publicly as the King of Israel and to receive worship, really, for the first time publicly in front of a very large crowd. Many of them, we know from the book of John, were there because they wanted to see Jesus. Jerusalem's population at that time was about 80,000 people, it's believed. That was in 30 AD. It's believed that at Passover, the population would go to about 2.6 million people. Now, the reason that that estimate is made is because in 40 AD, there is a reference in Jewish literature that there were 260,000 lambs killed at the Passover in 40 AD. And the writer that, I don't know what's going on here, that this cord just died as it has attended. Do we have any others or? Yeah. Maybe we'll see how it goes here for a minute. But anyway, typically there was about 10 people per lamb, and so if there were 260,000 lambs, you take that times 10, that's about 2.6 million people. That's almost the population of Iowa. Iowa's about 3 million people. So it's like Iowa went to Jerusalem on the Passover. You know, it's not that big. But there was a lot of people there, is the point. And John tells us they were there, a lot of them, they wanted to see Jesus. They'd heard about him. He had raised Lazarus from the dead not very many days prior to this. And the news of that had spread. And because of that, the religious leaders were seeking to put Jesus to death. He was getting too popular. And he was taking the limelight. He's taking the action, you know. And so there was literally a death warrant on his head, and he knew it when he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He stayed away purposely for the time leading up to the Passover because of this. But, you know, he was an individual, a man, fully God. I don't know that I understand that, but I believe it. And as fully man, he understood all the things we do. He felt the things just like we do. Think how you'd feel if you knew what was waiting for you in Jerusalem. I mean, he was fully man, but he was fully God, so he knew everything, you know. He knew they were going to beat him. He knew they were going to reject him. He knew they were going to torture him. He knew he was going to hang on that cross for hours before he died. And, you know, think about what's going on in your mind. I mean, that's the kind of thing you can't just put out of your mind. You can't just put that aside, you know. It always keeps flashing back up like what you ate for lunch, you know. And this is all taking place in him as he goes through the things that we look at this last week, just like it would be in you. You know, if you've had some major situation in front of you that you're concerned is going to happen. Maybe it isn't, you're not God, you don't know, but you're concerned about it. And you just can't quit internalizing it, you know, you're looking at it from all different scenarios. One minute you're able to just trust God and put it behind you, and the next minute it's just climbing your frame. And that had to be taking place in the fleshly aspect of him as he came to Jerusalem, knowing what he knew. Matthew 21:12, now we'll start there in Matthew, tells us that after the triumphant entry, he went right up into the temple. He didn't mess around. He didn't, you know, sign autographs. He got off the donkey. He came down the road there on the Mount of Olives. If you go to Israel, you walk this path, cross the Kidron Brook. It's not too far. And then right up the eastern slope there to the eastern gate was open at that time. It's not open anymore. That whole eastern side of the temple out there is littered with Muslim graves because they know the prophecy about when Jesus comes back, he's going to come up that grade from the east side of the temple. That's why there's that song about rise up, O gates. You know, these gates will rise up. And he's going to go through the eastern gate of the temple, and it'll be rebuilt, but and set himself up to be the king. But see, they think, well, he won't do that if we've got these graves out here because he's a Jew. He won't defile himself. So they literally just made it into a cemetery out there. But they didn't think about, you know, he can probably float. He doesn't have to touch that. But nothing will defile him at that point because he's glorified. They don't understand the scripture, see. But it's there. So he came down that road across the Kidron Brook. He went right up into the temple. And he cast out those that were bought and sold. That word phrase cast out, it means to eject forcibly. You know, he threw him out of there. And that's the second time that he did that. He did that right at the start of his ministry. He did it again at the end of his ministry. Why? Because it just keeps coming back, you know. And you see, what had begun in the temple as a service to the people, the money changers were there, it was a service to the people. I mean, if you're coming from a long ways away to the Passover, you're not going to bring your lamb with you. You're going to bring, you know, you're going to bring money and buy it there. So they were taking advantage of this, you know, and it started out good, but it got real corrupt. Because that's and I've used this analogy before, it was like standing in line to ride the roller coaster at Worlds of Fun. And three, you know, there's a pop machine in that line. It's like $8 a pop, you know, or something, because maybe not, but it's extremely high because they know they got you. And see, that was taking place in the temple. And they were taking advantage of the people. And the Lord didn't like that. They turned religion into business. And he wouldn't stand for it. He threw them out. After this, it says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Not before, but after. And it says he healed them. Just think of that. I mean, think about what's on his mind. He's got these concerns about what's going to take place. We know it was bothering him. We'll get there because he sweat blood in the garden over it. But here's the blind and the lame. They're needy. And so he puts them before himself, and it says he healed them. And as that was taking place, the children that were there in the temple began to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Can you imagine that? These little kids running around, they start singing, Hosanna, save now to the Son of David. The Spirit of God began to move on those little kids, moving them to sing, prophesying of who Jesus really was, the Son of David, you know, the Messiah, the one that had come to save. Well, wouldn't that have been something to behold? But the chief priests and the scribes, it says, when they saw the wonderful things that he did, the healings and the children singing, they were sore displeased. It wasn't something to behold for them. They didn't like it. They were jealous. And they tried to put a stop to it. You see, when the Spirit of God really begins to move in people's lives, there's always opposition. There's always those that become jealous. They try to stop it or they speak against it because either they're not directly involved, you know, it's not, you know, they're not being built up or looked to, or it's not furthering them or benefiting them. And that was the case here with these men. They tried to put a stop to it because it wasn't, you know, pointing to them. And Jesus rebuked them. And then it says he went out of the city. He went then to Bethany, which is just the back out the way he came, to the east, up over the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles away. We're not told where, probably to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he spent the night there. The next morning, he left Bethany, this is verse 18 of Matthew 21, and he headed. He headed again into Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and change that out. And look at verse 18. It says, now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And he saw a tree in the way, and he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto the mountains, be thou removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, you got to hit the pause button, Elias, which is, can we not just, no, that won't unplug like that, will it? Are we on? Can you hear me? Okay, that should be better. So he said, all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So this cursing of the fig tree. Now this is a prophetic picture. What's taking place here? It's a picture of the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. Israel is often compared to the fig tree. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see the fig tree blossom, you know. And we believe that's a reference to the nation of Israel. So here the fig tree is withered, and there's a picture here. This particular fig tree is a tree that is capable of bearing fruit. And it looks like it could, you know, it's got leaves, and it's healthy, but there's no fruit. And there's no fruit because of unbelief in the nation of Israel. You see, it's a picture of a people that are just going through religious motions. They look the part, but there isn't any fruit. They lack relationship because there's no faith. It takes faith to have fruit in your life. And you know, because of this, they're cursed. So that fig tree is a picture of faithless Israel. They should have been producing fruit. They had everything they need to produce it, and they didn't, so they were cursed. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So they, like this fig tree, will wither away and die, spiritually barren because of their unbelief, which is a lack of faith. That's what unbelief is. It's a lack of faith. Now, for the unbeliever, that means eternity in hell. That's the picture there. If there's no fruit, the unbeliever is going to hell. But for the believer, it means a lifetime in the wilderness. never entering into what God has. You know, you just keep circling. You can't find the off-ramp. And you're, it says in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews that your corpse will perish in the wilderness. You never make it into where God wants you to be. You never enter into the promised land. And there's no joy, there's no victory, there's no power. It's just a dry, barren journey, failing to store up any real rewards in heaven. That's the picture. Now, here's the thing. This is the first time that we see that Jesus has used his power in judgment. First time. He has up to this point used his power. He's used it to heal. He's used it to cast out demons. He's used it to raise the dead. But now, with this power, he's bringing judgment. And it's a witness that there is judgment with God. A loving God, right? But there's still judgment. And therefore, it is of utmost importance that we seek to bring our lives in line with his will, because judgment is coming. Jesus is coming. I think it could be very soon. The world is absolutely falling apart. I cannot believe, every day I read something I can't believe. You know, our borders, we could, you know, be careful I don't get up on a soapbox here, but our borders are open to terrorists. And did you see the East Coast, the bridge that was run into, you know, and the Biden administration came out and gave some excuse for that. And I don't know if you heard Gary Bauer tonight, but he said he thinks it possibly may be terrorism. There's a lot of things there to consider. You know, the season, the name of the bridge. And it could be. I don't know. I mean, he said, I don't think we should overlook that. But this is the world we live in now. Have you seen in the state of New York, you can't even evict a person that decides they want to live in your vacant house. Have you seen that? These migrants are breaking into these vacant houses and living there. This one lady, she got in. She owned the house. This is a real nice house. While they weren't there, she changed the locks. They arrested her. Made her open the house and let them go. They're not paying rent. She didn't ask them. They broke into the place. This is taking place. It's just absolutely crazy. Boys are being told they can be girls. They can't be girls. They're boys. Girls are being told they can be boys. Have you seen where men are being told they can have babies? Absolute lies. You know what this is? Strong delusion. The whole world is turning against the Jews. Have you noticed that? Did you see that our administration, I think it was yesterday, maybe the day before, it was this week, they abstained from voting against this UN resolution. Israel couldn't believe it. The rhetoric says that it's empowering Hamas in their stance. They've turned against Israel. Your Bible is very clear. You know, I'll tell you this. If I could talk to the government of Israel right now, I'd tell them this. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the U.S. Read your Bible and listen to God. That's what I'd tell them. Open your hearts to Jesus Christ, your Messiah. He has a great plan for you in this. You know, and that day they don't see it. But tonight we prayed for the peace of Jerusalem because the Bible says to pray for that. See, that's praying for the kingdom to come. And there's a day coming where the Lord is going to work again amongst the Jews. There's going to be revival in Israel. But that's not when we're, you know, it looks to me like it's not going to be too far away. I'll tell you this, the Bible is very clear in the last days that all the world will be gathered together against Israel, even the U.S. It says that in Zechariah chapter 14. All the nations of the world will be gathered together, you know, against Israel. And I believe we're seeing it take place right before our very eyes. It's lining up. You know, there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the United States today. And if you look at that, the picture of what Israel's doing, and you have any understanding at all, or you want to, it's crazy to not take their side. I mean, but man, a lot of people are, even in the government. And so it's just strong delusion. And the Lord said it would be that way. The next day now is Tuesday. This is his last full day of public ministry. It's his last day in the temple. He arrived very early in the morning, and he didn't leave until very late that night. This has become known as the day of controversy by some, or the day of rejection by others. Jesus left Bethany again early in the morning. He headed up to the temple. As they went by, they passed the fig tree. In Mark 11:20, it says, and they noticed that it was dried up from its roots. And that struck them. See, that's a witness. It's another witness about the big picture here. You know, don't overlook the details and not see the big picture. There's a warning in that. Did they get it? I don't think so. And how many times do we miss the big picture because we don't understand the details? And we have to be careful. And we want to keep pressing into the details so we can understand the big picture. You know, as a pastor, as a teacher, as you grow in the Lord, you try to move on from just teaching the details to teaching the big picture. You know, that's one thing that's really on my heart now. That's why I find certain studies so very difficult. I could just go and teach these details, you know, but I want to teach the big picture. That's what I want to see. What's going on here? What's really being said? And I think that's part of growing in Christ, is not overlooking the details, but not just focusing on the details, but coming to understand what they all mean in our lives. Our life is a big picture made up of many details, but they all fit together in the Lord. And so here they have this witness, you know, and you don't get the impression that they really got it, you know, at this point. And how that can happen to us. And we don't want to overlook that. We want to take a look at that and say, Lord, help me understand the big picture. Help me see the details. Help me understand the details. And help me put the big picture together. So they went by, they passed the fig tree then, and they entered into the temple. And Jesus began to teach. And as he did, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they came there. They knew he'd be there. They're looking to take him down. And they began to question him. This is verse 23. Of Matthew 21. And they're seeking a valid reason to put him to death. You see, they have to come up with a reason. They can't just put him to death. The scepter has departed from Israel, okay? That's Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. That's a prophecy. It says, when the scepter has departed from Israel, Shiloh will come. The scepter is a picture of rulership. In 7 AD, the Jews lost the power to self-rule themselves. The Romans took it away from them. They put Herod over the whole region, and then they put Pilate over Jerusalem. And in that process, they lost the power of capital punishment. Now, if they can't carry out capital punishment, they can't carry out the law. And so the scepter has departed, but they aren't understanding that Shiloh has come. And Shiloh, that's that word in the Hebrew, it has to do with shalom. It means peace. It's a picture of the Messiah. You see, they have to get Pilate's okay to put Jesus to death. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to find a reason to crucify him. And they should have went, wait a minute. The scepter's departed. Shiloh should be here, you know. But they didn't. Again, it's because they're not really, I don't know. Sometimes you don't want to know the truth. You don't want the truth. You just want what you want. And we got to be careful about that. And that's what happened to them. And they missed it. So they're seeking a valid reason to put him to death. And they begin by asking him these questions. They got some real smart guys. And they said, here, let's trap him. Ask him this. Who's given you the authority to do the things you've done? They got him, they think. If he says God, he'll be guilty of sedition against Rome. If he says Rome, the people will reject him. But Jesus, knowing their intentions, didn't give either of those answers. This is what he said. I'll ask you one question, and if you can answer it, then I'll tell you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? He didn't give them a chance to say, okay, ask a question. He just asked it, I bet. The baptism of John, where is it from, heaven or men? He knows, you know, well, they said, we can't tell. These are the religious leaders. We can't tell. You see, if they said from heaven, then they're going to have to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, because John pointed to him as the Messiah. He said, hey, behold, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. But if they say from men, then they're going to have a riot on their hands, because the people considered John to be a prophet. And so here's what they said. We don't know. It sounds like the administration we have. You know, we don't know. I saw a clip today about the way that the border, there was a recent kind of a riot, and these guys stormed the border. And did you see that? Pushed through the border. They asked the administration, what do you have to say about that? And the lady goes, I think it's the governor of Texas' fault. I was like, what? Are you got to be kidding me? You are the only person that believes that, and you don't even believe it, you know. These are the kind of answers you get. They're not true. I guess she gave an answer. They said, we don't know. We don't have any idea. Isn't that interesting? They don't know if John is a prophet from God or not, but they know that Jesus is not the Messiah. You see, it shows their inconsistencies. And really what it shows is they do not care about the truth. They're not really interested in the truth. And see, that's something to examine in our own hearts. Do I really want the truth, or do I just want what benefits me? Do I just want what I want, or do I want the truth? Do you want the truth? Can you handle the truth, you know? Boy, the truth, sometimes it's not great. You know, it sets you free, but it hurts. Well, they didn't want the truth. They were only seeking to serve themselves. And Jesus and his doctrine posed a real threat to their ability to do that. See, the truth shines light in the darkness, and the darkness hates it. It wants to stay in the darkness. There's that aspect of our flesh in every one of us. It's something we have to overcome. They didn't want the truth. They wanted to kill him. Now, at that point, Jesus turned his teaching directly against these religious leaders. He taught the parable of the two sons in verse 28. He taught the parable of the wicked husbandman in verse 33. It is the parable of the householder, but it's the wicked husbandmen that are the problem. In chapter 22, he taught the parable of the marriage feast. All three of these parables speak of judgment. You can read them later, but they do. They all speak of judgment. The Pharisees, they knew that he was speaking of them, and so they ask him another question. They're seeking to trip him up. All of this now in front of the same audience. They ask him, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? That's verse 17 of chapter 22. And they think they got him trapped this time. And, you know, if he says yes, then the Jews would reject him. If he says no, then the Romans would arrest him. But again, he knew what they were tempting to do. He said, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Give to Caesar that which is Caesar, and give to God that which is God's. And they marveled. Man, this guy, he can't get him, you know. You see, that's the way it is when you have the truth. But Matthew 22 says they went their way. They didn't go his way. They went their way. And they didn't go too far, because they're coming back. Now, seeing what has happened, the Sadducees came to see if they could do any better. That was the Pharisees. The Sadducees are going to take a shot. See, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And so they came and they asked him about a woman who was widowed and remarried 7 times. And they wanted to know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Thinking that they're going to make a fool out of him. You know, he's teaching this resurrection. Let's ask him this question. Whose wife, you know, she's married 7 times. Which guy is she going to be married to in the resurrection? But he turned the tables on them as well. He said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Boy, how many errors do we make when we don't know the scriptures? A lot, don't we? I can't tell you. That's Hebrews chapter 3. They erred in their heart because they had not known his ways. I lived a lot of my life like that. Still do at times. I err in my heart because I don't know the things I should know. And I'm tormented about that at times. And I'm ashamed of it. But these guys, you know, they couldn't trap him. Because you can't corner the truth. You can't. The truth sets you free. You know, they're not going to find anything in him that's wrong. But they keep trying. The Pharisees, they come back then. They sent a lawyer and they ask him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. The book of Mark adds, with all thy strength. That's the greatest commandment. And then he said, the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, you can hang all the law and the prophet. You keep those two commandments perfectly, you keep the whole law. Of course, we can't do that because we love ourselves, but he's pointing that out to them. Now, why the Pharisees were gathered together, they don't have anything to say, because that's a good answer. He asked them a question. All right, let me ask you a question. He said, the first and greatest commandment, that's not what he said. Verse 42. He said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, they gave him an answer. He's the son of David. They are really smart guys. He said unto them, how then does David call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. If David call him Lord, how is he his son? You see what the truth does? It exposes the darkness. Francis Schaeffer was a Christian, I don't know what he was, super smart guy. And he had a ministry through the 50s and 60s. I think he died in the 70s. And he was a Presbyterian pastor, but he was in Switzerland. I love reading him. One of the smartest Christian men I think that ever walked the face of the earth. One of them. I don't like to read a lot of guys' books. I like to read his books. He believed that by taking the truth, you could take any unbeliever and you could find an inconsistency in his argument. He believed that. He would just listen to people. He'd go into universities. He'd give these lectures on the truth of Jesus Christ. Universities now. And he'd let them just, and he was always kind, never let it escalate. He brought so many people to Christ because he could find that inconsistency in their argument. It didn't hold up to the truth. He knew the Word of God so well. Now, I remember one time that this young man got up to give an argument at his retreat center he had in Switzerland. And he's like, they always want to start here. And so the guy started here. He goes, nope, you can't do that. You can't start there, you know. And he gave him the scripture, gave him the truth. And the guy, he couldn't even argue because he just right there it got him. But he believed that if you had the truth, you can, if you encounter an unbeliever or unbelief or resistance or rejection, and you calmly with the Holy Spirit leading you in love visit with that person, you can always get to their inconsistency, and you can because the truth does that. And then they're faced with a decision. They've either got to surrender or they rebel. They can't stay in their lofty position, though, because they've been found out by the truth. And Jesus does that same thing. He asks them this question. Okay, you guys know so much. Whose son is David? Oh, we know whose son he is. Or who's Christ? He's the son of David. Okay, well then here's the scripture. How does David call him Lord? And they didn't know what to say. Well, they didn't think about that. The religious leaders thought they knew everything about the Messiah. But Jesus poses this question to them, and not just to trip him up, but to try to cause them to see, to get to that inconsistency, and to see who he really was. You see, they understood how the Messiah would be the son of David, because he would be from the lineage of David. He would be through that line. They understood that, but they did not understand how David would call him Lord. They understood the Messiah would be a man, but they did not understand that he would also be God. In verse 46, it says, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any from that day forth to ask him any more questions." They were beat, man. They didn't have any tricks left in their bag. You see, that's what the truth does. That's why it's important that we know the truth in our witness. People need the truth. You don't need to be a lawyer to visit with people about truth. You know what you need? You need the Word of God in your heart, and you need the Holy Ghost. That's what you need. And you just need to rely on Him to keep bringing scriptures to your mind, and people will paint themselves, as long as you don't want to fight with them. You just listen and try to encourage them and, you know, give them the truth. They'll paint themselves right into a corner. And usually, a lot of times, what happens is they don't surrender. They become irate. They just become irrational. But, you know, you can't help that. At this point now, in his last public discourse, Jesus solemnly denounced these religious leaders in front of this crowd, the same crowd, in front of all these people. 7 times in chapter 23, he calls them hypocrites. He's calling these guys out. You know, they had their opportunity to surrender. They didn't surrender. All right, he's going to bring out the big guns now. Hypocrites, 23 times, 7 times in chapter 23. He called them men that bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. He said, "You lay them on men's shoulders, but you yourselves, you won't pick one of them up with your fingers. You say, but you don't do." That's what he said. Twice he called them blind guides. Twice he called them fools and blind, serpents and generation of vipers. In verse 38 of Matthew 23, he said, and I don't think he said it quietly, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Maybe he did. Maybe he said it with great compassion. Your house is left unto you. Notice your house. This is the temple, not my house. It's yours. You guys, what you've done here, this isn't of me. Your house is left unto you desolate. "And for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The presence of the Lord did not occupy that building after that. Never again. Of course, it was destroyed in 70 AD. But the presence of God was never there again. Did people know it? I don't think so. I don't think they knew God wasn't there. You know, and that's bad if you... We know that in the last days, a lot of churches, the presence of the Spirit isn't there because he's outside knocking in the church of Laodicea. People don't even know it. Do you know if the Spirit of God is in your church? Is the Spirit of God in your church? If it's not, you should pray and ask God to show you a church where it's at, because he's not in all of them. He wants to be, but he's just not welcome. And so let's stop a minute and say, oh, Lord, please come and be present. Please let your Spirit come and be in this church. Forgive us for our sin. Let your blood cleanse us. Forgive us for resisting and quenching and grieving you. Please come and fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. We want the Spirit there. We need it there. But he said, Your house is left unto you desolate. And here's what's happening. Their tree is withering. That's what's taking place. And at that, Jesus got up, he went out, he departed from the temple, never to return again. That night, he went over to the Mount of Olives, and from there, he continued to minister to the disciples about the signs of his coming and the end of the world. That's Matthew chapter 24. That's Luke and 25 also. It's the all what's called the Olivet Discourse. You know, I never knew what that was. You don't read that in the Bible, but it's when he's on the Mount of Olives the last night, telling them about the last days, the signs of the times. It's also in Luke 17. He said those last days, he spoke to them about the signs of his coming, and he said they would be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, in Luke 17, you might want to turn over there, in verse 26, same as Matthew 24, a little bit different, though. And he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. That means they said, hey, what's it going to be like when you come back? He says, it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's going to be like this. Judgment's coming, but nobody's paying any attention. It's like this. You know, it's going to be resurrection weekend, and you go out and you ask people, hey, you should come to church, and they don't even care. They don't have any desire to come. They're busy. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like that. People aren't going to be concerned about going to church. They're going to be more concerned about living their lives. And he says, another thing about the days of Noah. Genesis 6:13, God said that the earth was filled with violence. Filled with violence. You think that speaks of the world that we live in today? People just want to live their lives. They are not interested in God. They don't care about coming to church. They just want to live for themselves, and there's a lot of violence. Could be like that today, right? Okay, well, he goes on. He says, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So, like in the days of Noah, people were living for themselves. They weren't worried about serving the Lord. It was like that. He said, likewise. The days of Noah were filled with violence. What about the days of Lot? What were they like? Filled with immorality. Okay, he said, here's what it'll be like when I come back. Nobody cares about going to church. Nobody cares about the truth. There's going to be a lot of violence and a lot of immorality. And he went on in Matthew 24, he said, watch and be ready. Watch for what? Watch for those things. Watch out. When people don't want to come to church and they're not worried about eternity, and there's violence and immorality, be ready. He said, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, the next day was Wednesday. Wednesday is the silent day. We have no record of what took place on Wednesday in any of the Gospels. It's likely that Jesus spent the day in Bethany in just resting and praying. We don't know. Thursday, then, was the day of preparation for the Passover feast. Now remember, this is the Passover season. God chose this time because of all the people that would be there. Jesus sent the disciples into the city to make ready so that at evening he could eat the Passover meal with them. He told them to go in there and you'll find this guy carrying a pitcher of water. Go with him, you'll find an upstairs room, a room furnished and all of that, and make ready. And so at evening then, he came. The Passover, the Jewish day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so, you know, at 6 o'clock in the evening on Thursday, 6:01, it was Friday almost. It was Passover. It was the next calendar day. And so they came and he sat down with the 12 and he told them in Luke 22:15, it says he had desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. And remember, this is on his mind. It's on his heart, just like it would be yours and mine. He's going to go through suffering, all this. But man, there's this, I want to eat with these guys. You know what that is? It's communion, fellowship. He didn't want to leave that. He didn't want to not have that. He didn't want to not have communion. He didn't want to not have fellowship. You ever think what it would be like to not be able to come to church? Let me ask you this. You ever feel like, oh man, I got to go to church, you know? It's time and I just got to, and we can feel like that. Well, what about this? You ever think about what it would be like not to be able to come? Man, I do. I've thought about that today a lot. I had never thought about it like I thought about it today. I did not know how much I really care. How much it really means to me. And I think he felt the same way. I'm going to the cross, all this stuff is going on, but man, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. I've desired to share this time with you, to be in fellowship with you, to commune with you. As they were finishing the meal, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They didn't know what he was talking about. They should have, but they didn't. And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." They didn't know, but they will. Right? Like, and he said that in John 13. "What I do now, you don't know, but you will know." You'll know, but you don't yet. In John 13, then it tells us that he then got up, he girded himself with the towel, and he washed the disciples' feet. He came to Peter. Remember what Peter said? Same thing I would say. "You're not going to wash my feet." You know, Peter had that, probably that conviction. He probably should have washed everyone's feet. The fact that he was kind of the last one, it has been suggested that he was sitting in the lowest seat, which meant that was the guy that should have washed everybody's feet. And he was willing to put himself in the lowest seat. He just wasn't willing to do what went along with that, you know. And so when the Lord came to him, he was like, oh, man, he's really convicted. I should have done this. I'm the one that should have done it, and I didn't do it. You are not washing my feet. And you can be like that with the Lord sometimes. You know, you can think, I should have been better. I can't just receive what you have for me. I can't do it. And he said, "You know what, Peter, if you don't let me do this, you have no part with me." And he said, "Well, not just my feet, wash my head and my everything." You know, he said, "Look, he that is cleansed only needs to, he that is washed only needs to be cleansed." You know, you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And that's something that's difficult to learn, isn't it? To understand that you are clean because of the word that he's spoken to you. To understand that he can wash you clean just by the word, by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not easy to understand, is it? There's something in us that feels like I got to do something here, you know. And it's not that we don't have to do things. That's not the point. We should and we need to, but we'll never make us clean. A lot of people do a lot of things to try to get clean, and they're not doing what they need to do to get clean. Or they're refusing that which would make them clean because they feel like that's not enough or whatever, you know. And he said, "No. You got to let me do this, Peter. You got to let me wash your feet, man." And maybe the Lord would say that to you right now. You got to let me do it. You got to let me do this. You can't do it. Stop trying to do that. Stop it. Stop it. None of you know what that means, but you would if you were Bob Newhart fans. But anyway, that's completely off the subject. We'll move ahead here. Some of you are like, "Who's Bob Newhart?" You know, I don't. Google Bob Newhart and no, don't I just. So he girded himself with the towel, he washed the disciples' feet. Then he announced that Judas would be the one to betray him. Judas left the room, and then he gave them a new commandment. John 13:34, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now, there are those in the church that have said, well, we should have foot washing ceremonies. That's what he means, you know. And we're going to come in and wash your feet. And that's fine, you know, but that's not what he meant. What he meant is that you should not only take the lowest seat, you should do what goes with it. You should serve and not want to be served. And that is something that is a great struggle in our hearts. You know, we don't have trouble on the outside. It's easy to take that lowest seat. We just don't want to do what goes along with it, you know. In Luke, Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you, you know. Love your enemies. Love your enemies? Are you kidding me? I want to hold grudges against them. I want to wish evil on them. I want to take them and hold them over hell and singe them, you know. Singe them, Lord. Just maybe even burn them a little, you know. No, he said, love them. It isn't always easy to do what Jesus said, is it? Love them. Forgive them. I read in the Proverbs today, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. God will bless you for it. But we sit in the lowest seat. We look like we're supposed to look and say what we're supposed to say, but we don't always do what we're supposed to do in our hearts, you know. You know, if you say you can kill someone in your heart, maybe you've never done it on the outside, but man, we can do it in our heart. Why is it that's so easy to live like that and just hide it? And just we just keep hiding it. We got all that junk in our heart. Our heart's not right. We're like Peter sitting in that seat, you know. And why is that? Why don't we come to that point where we go, wait a minute, this is a serious problem. I've got to deal with this. I've got to deal with these inconsistencies in my life because judgment is coming. Now, I'm not saying the unbeliever's going to go to hell. That's not the point. But I'm not saying the believer's going to hell. That's not the point. But there is a believer's judgment. God help us not just marry and be given in marriage and eat and drink and build and help us think. Jesus then told Peter, hey, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, though I would die with you, I will not deny you. And they all, the rest of them said, me too, you know, us too. I do not like it when I read that scripture. I'm trying to learn to say, okay, Lord, help me. You never want to argue with the word because you always lose. Jesus then went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And they left the room. They were in the city of Jerusalem, went out the east side of Jerusalem, went down across the Kidron Brook and up that side of the Mount of Olives, be the western face of the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane. A lot of olive trees there. You can go into that garden today. They have olive trees in there. You can't touch them because they date back to this time. They're so old. Oh, if those trees could talk, huh? It's pretty emotional, spiritual thing, emotional maybe. Being in that garden. You can get still there. He went in the garden and he began to pray. He prayed so hard. It said he sweat as it were great drops of blood. I guess there's a literal physical principle name for that taking place. It can actually happen. I've never had it happen. Have you? I mean, I've never known that I've ever sweat when I prayed. You know, you think he wasn't bothered by this thing. I mean, boy, that's some real putting a lot of effort in his prayer, isn't he? Can you imagine what that would be like? What is taking place that's causing that? What's going on inside of him? Well, I think I've been in turmoil. Yeah, that's really amazing. It's interesting when you consider gardens, two of them in specific, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of all that was lost in the Garden of Eden. You ever thought about what was really lost there? Perfection, eternal life. Eden means pleasure or delight. But all that was lost in the Garden of Eden is being won back in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means? Oil press. That's something to consider, isn't it? Adam lost the battle because he fell prey to his own will rather than doing the will of the Father. Jesus won the battle by praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." That caused him to sweat drops of blood. Have you ever, you know, resisted to that degree? To the sweating of blood? One of the writers in the New Testament, I can't remember where, asked that question or makes that statement. You have not yet resisted to that degree. You know, I think it might be Hebrews, actually. I don't know. You can look it up. That's what it was. We know that struggle, though, don't we? Not my will, but thine be done. Have you learned to pray about that? I'm trying to learn that. I hope it's not too late. No, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And to pray it fervently. Peter, James, and John were supposed to be watching and praying there with him. They went on with him so that they wouldn't enter into temptation. He told them, pray that you enter not into temptation. Have you learned to pray that? Lord, help me not enter into temptation. It's like tonight you heard Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows, you know. It went right out in one ear and out the other. No, I won't. And now he goes out and says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He falls right asleep. I can't tell you how many times I've read that scripture, pray, you know, Peter, you're going to deny me. And then I went and forgot about it, and I find myself falling into temptation later that day. And it seems like I hear a cock crow right then when it happens. And I think, oh, man, he warned me. You got to learn to pray. Really got to learn to pray if you're serious about this. Pray that you would enter not into temptation. How often? Man, I think we should pray that every day. Pray that it wouldn't be my will, but the Lord's done. I hope it's not too late, Lord, you know. Instead of praying, they fell asleep. That's why I don't think it's good to do your quiet time at night. A lot of people say, well, I do my quiet time at night. I think, yeah, you fall asleep. That's what you do, you know. I could do my quiet time at night. I could read three words. That's about it. I don't know why, but if there was a prize for falling asleep quickly, my wife gets so upset with me. I don't know why. I don't wake up so good, but man, I can fall asleep quickly, you know. But it's not good to do it at night. I mean, I think it's okay to do it at night, but you ought to be doing it in the morning too. And we're probably going to look at that on Sunday. Bible has a lot to say about the mornings. But they fell asleep. Judas then at that point came with a great multitude, and Jesus was taken then before the chief priest. Peter tried to cut off the high priest's ear. Tried to cut his head off, but got his ear. Good thing he was half asleep, you know, or that guy'd be dead. And Jesus touched it and healed it. At his words, the whole entourage fell backwards. Pretty amazing, huh? Didn't seem to stop him. They took him. They thought they had him in custody. Yeah, right. Let's put him in handcuffs, you know. We got you now. He went willingly. They took him before the council, the chief priests. They were waiting for him. Many false witnesses were brought in to accuse him, but they could find him guilty of nothing. Peter went in with John. He kept denying the Lord, just like God said he would, but he forgot that. Why is that? You know, I don't know. Let's talk about this. Then he denied him the third time. The cock crowed and he remembered what Jesus said. Now hold it. Hold your thoughts right there. How did he feel at that moment? I know. Do you? Do you know how he felt? Okay. I wish I could bottle that. I wish I could bottle that. Whatever that is right then. And I wish I could carry it in my pocket. And the first time that cock crows, I wish I could open that up. So I didn't get any farther than that. Why is it that that's so hard to do? It shouldn't be, should it? The following morning, they kept Jesus in jail overnight. You think about that. They got God in jail. They did. The following morning, they brought him to Pilate very early, and they began to accuse him. And Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. He knew what was going on, so he sent Jesus to Herod. And Herod was glad to see him. He'd heard a lot about him. Herod questioned Jesus. He wanted to see some miracles, but Jesus wouldn't even talk to Herod. And so his men mocked Jesus. They put a gorgeous robe on him, and they sent him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate knew there was this custom of releasing to the Jews one prisoner at Passover. Isn't that interesting? It just happened to start that at some point, you know. It's no accident. And here's why. Well, he tried to get the Jews to release Jesus because he knew they had delivered him because they were envious of him. He knew that he hadn't done anything wrong, but they would not have it. And that's a problem for Pilate because he's going to lose his job if he can't keep peace, man. Got a lot of pressure, the pressure of men. And so, you know, the Jews didn't want Jesus released. They wanted him to release Barabbas, a notorious criminal, which he did. And you know why? That fulfilled Leviticus chapter 16. You know what Leviticus chapter 16 is? That's the scapegoat. Remember? They turn that goat loose. They put their hands on him and put their sins on, you know, turn him loose. Well, they kept Jesus, and he has to go on the altar. Pilate at that point was very frustrated. He was then warned by his wife to have nothing to do with that just man because she'd suffered many things that day in a dream because of him. But rather than heeding the warning, Pilate was too weak to do what was right. So he sent Jesus to be scourged, fulfilling Isaiah 53. He was hoping that Jesus would confess to something. He knew that he wasn't guilty. But Roman scourges were so bad that many times people just confessed to something they didn't do to avoid the scourging. And he was hoping that Jesus would do that so he could have a reason to crucify him. So he sent him to be scourged. But Jesus, you know, was like a lamb led to slaughter. He didn't say anything. He didn't have anything to confess. And they beat him to within an inch of his life. Many men did not survive a full Roman scourging. It was brutal. You know what a cat of nine tails is? You know what that is? It's like a metal ball on a chain on the end of a club. It's got shards in it, nails and things. You sink that into his back and then pull it and rip that flesh. Whoops, I hit him in the head that time, you know. The Jews could only give, what, like 37 stripes or something? The Romans didn't have that rule. And see, this was designed to bring about a confession. He didn't confess. They just kept beating him. Till even these heathens, I guess, felt bad about it. And they sent him back to Pilate. He was beaten so bad that Isaiah 52 said, it says his visage was marred more than any man. He was unrecognizable. You probably saw the Passion of the Christ. Did you see that? Some have, some haven't. You could recognize that guy after he was beaten. They didn't beat him enough, you know. They didn't do the makeup right. How bad would a person have to get beaten that you couldn't recognize them anymore? You know, they probably had to be getting his face. I mean, you would think if you were that guy that was wielding that cat of nine tails and you got to bring a confession out of this guy and you're not a believer, you're going to get pretty frustrated. You know, they probably got the number one cat of nine tail guy. They didn't get a bench warmer for this deal. It was the best guy. They got their best hitter up to bat, you know. And this guy's getting frustrated. He can't get a confession. He just keeps beating him. Until they said, that's it. They couldn't even take it. They couldn't even stand it anymore. They said, stop, that's enough. He's not going to confess. He was marred, ripped, torn, bruised, caved, broken so badly, you wouldn't even know who he was. Jesus was then taken to the common hall, the praetorium. The Roman soldiers gathered around him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They put a crown, they covered his eyes and his head, put a crown of thorn on him, spit on him. They smote him with a reed. They were hitting him in this condition, saying, you know, who's hitting you? Prophesy now. And they took that off of him, and I guess that's when they put the crown of thorns on him. The crown of thorns. They led him away to be crucified. He was taken outside onto a cold, hard cobblestone street. I've been there. That street struck me. I'll never forget it, how hard that cobblestone is. It's as hard as any, you know, it's just extremely hard and it's cold. And this is why it struck me. They took him out there. They commanded him to pick up his cross and carry it to a place called Golgotha. That's Greek for, literally means the place of the skull. It's also called Calvary. That's Latin, Calvaria, means the place of the skull. You didn't know you go to the place of the skull chapel, did you? That's what it means. Calvary means the place of the skull. And if you go to Israel, they'll show you, if you go to Jerusalem, there's a mount that it's behind a bus terminal thing. And they believe that Mount Calvary's right there. It's not a mountain, it's just a rise. And in the cliff face of that rise, the erosion is such that it looks like a skull. I've got pictures of it. You can really see what they're talking about. And they think that's why it was called Golgotha or Calvary. But he's going to have to go up there. So they let him out, cobblestone road. It's cool, extremely hard. They said, carry your cross. They put that cross on him, and he collapsed under it. And when I was on that cobblestone road, I don't know, I just thought about his knees and his elbows and his chin hitting that cold cobblestone with that. That cross probably weighed 300 pounds probably. It just smashed him down on that cold. I don't know why. I'll never forget the way I felt right there thinking about that. He couldn't carry it, So they had to get someone to carry it for him. Simon of Cyrene picked up the cross and carried it for Jesus. It's believed that his two boys, one's named Lucius and I forget the other, were with Barnabas and Saul in the book of Acts. Wouldn't that be something? The guy got saved. That's pretty cool, huh? Well, he must have been quite a guy that the Lord would count him worthy to carry the cross of Jesus, huh? From the day he was born, you know that that was his fate. He carried that cross to Golgotha for Jesus, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, Luke 23:33 says, there they crucified him. Just think about that statement. They crucified him. They crucified him. Crucifixion was a form of punishment that you did not survive. I mean, you know, it's not like, well, if you can just hang on a little bit longer, you didn't survive it. It was designed to cause excruciating, long suffering. It wasn't quick. It was a very effective form of absolute torture, designed to cause intense physical, emotional pain to the point of death. And you probably know this, but you know what people died of on the cross? They didn't die of exposure, usually. They didn't die of blood loss. They died of asphyxiation. They nailed them up there by their hands, and both feet got one peg through it, one nail through it. And the thing is, as you fatigued, you know, you couldn't stand up anymore. I mean, just think of standing up to begin with, you know, holding yourself up. Because see, if you just let yourself sink, then your hands hurt because it's pulling on those nails and you can't breathe. So you got to stand up. Now if you stand up, your feet hurt. You see, there is nothing but complete agony on this thing. And what would happen is, you know, you get to the point where you just couldn't do it anymore and you just finally wear out. The pain didn't go away, but you don't have any strength and you're hanging. And when you're hanging, you can't breathe. So you hang to the point of suffocation, and then with everything you have, you pull yourself up and it's like you're drowning. You try to take another breath. And then it just gets to the point where you can't do it and you literally suffocate and die. And he did. He suffered for several hours on the cross until he finally gave up the ghost, and as he did, he cried, "It is finished." And he died. He was taken down, wrapped in a linen cloth. They had to hurry. They're Jews. Joseph of Arimathea came. He's a rich man. And Nicodemus, he was a priest. And they got him. And they had to hurry because the sundown's coming. It's going to be Passover. It's Friday night. Once the sun goes down, they can't do any work. So they wrapped him real quick and put some spices on him, and they put him in this tomb, which they had. It's a new tomb. No one had ever been put in there. Probably could have been Joseph's tomb. He's a wealthy man, and they tell you about that when you go to Israel today, that where they think the tomb was, it's not very far from that cliff face, that mount where he was. You can see it, can't you? You sit right there and see it. But it's obviously a rich man's garden. It's a beautiful garden. You go in there today. We went in there, just sat in there for hours one day. We had some time, and we just sat there. Amy and I and Ellie was there. We just sat in the garden tomb all afternoon. And they took him down, put him in that tomb. No one had been in there before, and they rolled a rock over that door. Amen. That's what happened. It's something to consider, isn't it? What the Lord went through for us. But there's good news coming. The disciples then, for fear, you know, they went and gathered in the upper room. And they don't remember anything he said. Had they, it would have been a different time for them. But they didn't remember any of it. They just let their emotion overwhelm them. You see, that's not faith. Emotion oftentimes is an adversary to our faith. You got to learn to push your thoughts and your feelings down to walk by faith, don't you? And they hadn't done that yet. They're going to get there. But they hadn't done it yet. So they're really struggling at this point. All hope is lost for them. They believe that. Ever been there? Ever feel like all hope is lost? I have felt like that. Maybe you feel like that right now. Maybe you're being challenged with that right now. Well, things aren't always as they seem. God's mercies are new every morning, amen? The Bible has a lot to say about mornings. And we're going to look at that on Sunday. They couldn't do anything now during the Sabbath. They put him in on Friday night. That's the first day. He wasn't in there for 72 hours. He was in there for parts of 3 days. They put him in on Friday evening, right before it became Saturday. He was in there all Saturday. Saturday at 6 o'clock, it became the next day, which is Sunday. And then they went back to that tomb early Sunday morning to finish that embalming process. Finish that anointing process on that body that they didn't have time to do a day and a half before. And they went back there because he's dead, man. He's dead. And our hope is gone. That's what they thought. And God let him think that. They didn't have to think that. Jesus had tried to help them not have to go through that. You see, God's word will help you in life, but you gotta know it. You gotta cling to it. You gotta be listening. You got to be paying attention. And they're gonna remember what he said, but not until sometime later. And I go, oh yeah, he did say that, didn't he? Boy, it would have been so much better if they would have remembered that here. But they didn't. It's a picture of what often happens to us. It doesn't have to. Maybe it will less now because we've looked at it again. Amen? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for what you're going to do. I pray that you'd have your work in us, the work that needs to be done, whatever that is. It wouldn't be according to our will, but it would be yours. And it wouldn't take something like what Peter went through to get us to that point. And yet if it does, then it's worth it. And so what needs to be done, let it be done. But help us have ears to hear now and take these things to heart and consider. And not overlook and not let it go in one ear and out the other and not understand the full meaning so that your word really isn't at work in us like it needs to be. Let it not take some absolute devastating situation for that to come to pass. Help us to be sensitive. Let the power of your word be present tonight to bring about the work it needs to bring about in us. Lord, let it prosper. Your word in that for which you have sent it. And this we ask in your name, In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his word be written upon the tablet of your heart. Have a good week.